Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today. Second book of Samuel, chapter 10, verse 3. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel, and you are invited. We barely got started in chapter 10 in our last lesson, and we learned in the first two verses that Nahash, the king of Ammon, passed away. And I'll briefly remind you, in case you missed that lecture yesterday, that Nahash was the one who came against the people of Israel in Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead went out to Nahash and said, "Make a covenant with us and we'll serve you." And Nahash said, this is all in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and Nahash said, "Well, let me pluck every one of you's right eye out, and then we'll make a covenant and you can serve me." And they all said, "Whoa, well, let me give us 7 days to think about that." And they sent word they needed help and deliverance, and that's when Saul, the first man king of Israel, came to power. But we learned that David, upon learning of Nahash's passing, sent messengers to Nahash's son, Hanun. And Hanun, now keep in mind his frame of mind. He's just lost his father, so he's mourning the loss of his father. But he's also become, he was the heir apparent. So he now has the responsibility of the nation of Ammon squarely on his shoulders. No doubt being a young ruler, by that I don't mean his age, I mean his being in office only a short period of time, he's probably listening to his advisors a little too closely. And David has sent messengers with gifts and comfort, words of comfort to Hanun, is where we left off in our last lecture. Let's see how well David's messengers are received by Hanun and his advisors. We ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name always. And Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 3, and it reads, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, the king, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father?" This could be translated, "Surely you don't think that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee. Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" That wasn't David's intent at all. As we learned in our last lesson, I pointed out that in verse 2 it says that David will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. While David was on the run from Saul, evidently Nahash, who was an enemy of Saul, but an enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so Nahash evidently did something to help David, and David certainly needed a lot of help when he was with that ragtag army running for his life from Saul. The Ammonites did not trust David, though. They had seen the nation of Israel gaining geographically, gaining economically. They controlled the borders of a huge area of land, and a lot of it had belonged previously to other nations. The Ammonites are thinking David is sending spies to check us out, and we're the next mark on his list to occupy and take over. Verse 4. "Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away." Now this would be the height of insults to David's men. Not only to David's men, but to David, because he was the one that sent these people to comfort Hanun. A Hebrew man's beard was an ornament. It was worn with great pride. And it, again, a tremendous insult. But not only did they stop there in cutting off the one half of their beard, in other words, didn't cut off half of it this way, they cut off half of it either the left side or the right side entirely. This would be very embarrassing and shameful for a Hebrew man. Well, they didn't stop with the beard. They cut off. You see, at this time, men wore skirts, and they cut off their skirts very short to where their buttocks were exposed and sent them away. And so I can just imagine after 2 or 3 days in the hot sun that the servants of David had 3 sunburned cheeks, one of them on their face. I'll leave it to your imagination to figure out where the other 2 cheeks were sunburned. And, you know, we can find humor in that, but I guarantee you David did not find any humor in the treatment that his servants received from Hanun at all. There's trouble on the horizon, verse 5. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them. This is the servants who had been insulted, because the men were greatly ashamed. They were too ashamed to return to Jerusalem. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. Then they could return to Jerusalem with their honor and not be shamed. Verse 6. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank, this means that they were abhorred before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob-Tob, 12,000 men. They knew that there was a fight coming from David, and they're hiring mercenaries to help them out. David had good intentions, and what he received in return was evil on the part of Hanun and the Ammonites. There's a fight coming, verse 7. And when David heard of it, heard that they had hired these mercenaries, is what this means, he sent Joab being his head general, and all the host of the mighty men. David's 30 heroes were often referred to as David's mighty men. He sent a lot more than his 30 mighty men, though, with Joab. He sent the armies of Israel. Verse 8, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the entering in of the gate, we're talking about the capital city of the Ammonites, which was called Rabbah. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now, many of these names are familiar to us from chapter 8 of this book of 2 Samuel. Now, the war with the Ammonites, the reason that this is being, the history of that war is being stated here, is somewhat explains the events that we're going to cover in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And it was the war with the Ammonites where we saw the beginning of the decline of David's reign as king of Israel. Verse 9. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, in other words, he saw the Ammonites go in behind the gates in safety of Rabbah, their capital, and he saw all these mercenaries out in the field, he intelligently realized that there were 2 fronts of battle. He chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. Now, what's happening here is Joab is going to take the hand-picked men, the most experienced warriors, and attack the Syrians because the Syrians were known to be a much stronger army than the Ammonites. Abishai, Joab's brother, who was also a very high-ranking officer in the armies of Israel, is going to hold the Ammonites at bay with what's left of the army, while Joab leads the first group against the Syrians with the best men of the armies of Israel. Verse 10. And the rest of the people, the army of Israel that weren't handpicked by Joab, he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, and David's nephew, a son of Zeruiah as well, David's sister, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. Both were young, very young, when they started serving their uncle David. They're not young at this point. They are proven, battle-tested warriors, both of them. They were very loyal to David for the most part up until later chapters of 2 Samuel, verse 11. And he, referring to Joab, said, "If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee." Good military strategy. And it also indicates confidence. Nothing is said of what if the Syrians make the best of me and the Ammonites make the best of you. Nothing is referred to there. One of us is going to be successful, and then the other one can come and help the other if they're not winning. Verse 12. Joab continues to his brother Abishai, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, for Israel, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." This "play the men" is a bad translation. It should have been translated, "be of good courage, and let us be strong and put forth our strength for the cities of our God." And I like the way he ended this. We're going to be courageous and put forth our strength and be strong, but then we're going to turn it over to God. "The Lord do that which seemeth him good." We're going to leave this up. Whatever God's will is, we're going to be happy with the outcome. Verse 13. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So far, so good. You know, paid mercenaries, which these Syrians were, verse 8, they were paid mercenaries. And mercenaries are not always the best soldiers. Their commitment is to the money or the gold or silver. Their commitment is not a cause. And most often, soldiers who are committed to a cause make better soldiers than paid mercenaries. Verse 14. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, there goes our hired help, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. They went back into the walled city of Raba, to where they could be behind the walls, much safer, more secure there. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. Now, this will be a short pause in the action. We learn in our next chapter why Joab decided not to lay siege against Raba at this particular time. And it's because winter was coming on, and it was very difficult to lay siege to a walled city at this time. It took a very long time to be, basically the strategy was to starve the people of the city out. And so rather than put his armies through a long winter of a siege, he's going to wait until the spring. Verse 15. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. They haven't had enough to this point. And Hadarezer, again, these are names that we saw back in chapter 8, sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. He sent for help from Mesopotamia on the other side of the Euphrates. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them, called in reinforcements, and it won't do them any good. David will also bring reinforcements from Israel. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, all the fighting men of Israel, and passed over Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. The location of Helam is unknown today. Verse 18, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen or cavalry, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. He thumped their gourds good. It was a tremendous victory for David, and which is not unusual for David because God was with him up until this point. They won't regroup this time. The Syrians have had enough, and never again will they war with Israel under the reign of David or Solomon. This is the reason that Solomon and David controlled such a large area up to on the north of Israel to the Euphrates River. They didn't take possession of the land totally, but economically they controlled what was going on, and they collected taxes, tribute, if you will, from the Syrians. Verse 19, and when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer, these are vassal kings of the Syrians who served him, saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon any more. The vassal kings abandoned Hadarezer. If you can't beat them, join them, the old saying goes. And that's exactly what these vassal kings did. They saw that Hadarezer was not going to be victorious over the Israel. They withdrew their allegiance from him and gave their allegiance to David. All of this war of Ammon leading up to this chapter 11. And I'll warn you, David is highly thought of as a king of Israel. He was a good king. He was very fair for the most part. He ruled the people of Israel in a way that the people liked David. Was David perfect? Absolutely not. David was a man. And just like the rest of us who are in the flesh, we fall short occasionally. And David messes up big time in chapter 11, and it would turn the stomach of most righteous people what David does. And not only the righteous people, God was not happy with what David did at all. And we'll see the judgment on David when we get to chapter 12. With that preface, let's go with chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, and at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, notice he stayed home, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Raba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Notice the time of the year that the kings go out, in contrast with the fact that David tarried or remained in Jerusalem. The time of the year that the kings go to battle is in the spring. And that, again, when Joab decided to leave off of sieging Raba in verse 14 of our previous chapter, it was because winter was coming on. Verse 2, maybe a little bit too much time on David's hand. And, you know, I'm a firm believer that power corrupts men and women, for that matter. And the ego gets involved. And people become sociopaths. and a sociopath, for those of you who aren't familiar with psychology, is someone who believes that he is above the rules that apply to everyone else. And I'm not trying to explain away what David does in this chapter or defend David. What he did was wrong, but I am pointing out possible reasons that he did this, and it could be that his ego was getting a little bit too big. People who are in power start thinking that they're more important than everyone else. Verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide, this being at dusk or sundown, that David arose from off his bed. The armies of Israel are making war against Ammon. David is taking an afternoon siesta, a nap through the heat of the day, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. She was bathing in an open court. Uh-oh, David sees a beautiful woman bathing in an open court. James chapter 1, verse 15 states that when lust is conceived, sin is the result, and the result of sin is death. What David is about to do is very wrong. Now, not a defending what David is going to do by any means, but you know, I question this woman. I doubt that there were a lot of places to bathe, but bathing in an open court, she certainly isn't modest, if you see my point. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And geographically, he was a Hittite. He was of the nation of Israel. Now, right then, David's pursuit of this woman should have stopped. She is a married woman. To have intercourse with this woman would be adultery, which is a sin in God's law, punishable by stoning to death. Uriah the Hittite, by the way, which Uriah means the flame of Yah, he was one of David's 30 heroes. He was very loyal to David from the very beginning. He doesn't deserve the treatment that he gets from David. Verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. She was just as guilty as David. She didn't say no. She didn't put up any resistance at all to David's advance. This verse kind of loses it in the translation, for she was purified from her uncleanness. The act of sexual intercourse made one unclean in the law, Leviticus chapter 15, verse 18. And until evening and washing, the person remained unclean. What this is saying is that after they had intercourse, she purified herself by washing and then went home. Well, she may have purified herself according to the law of Leviticus chapter 15, verse 18, but she certainly didn't purify herself of the adultery that she had just committed with David. You can't wash off the sin of adultery. Verse 5. And the woman, this is Bathsheba, conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, this put them both in danger of being discovered of committing adultery. As I said earlier, the punishment for adultery, if it's proven, is to stone to death, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. So now this presents a problem for David and Bathsheba. You see, Uriah is off to war with the Ammonites. Let's say he were gone from Jerusalem for a year and a half. And then he returned and he found Bathsheba bouncing a baby boy on her knee. What would Uriah immediately know? He would know that his wife had been unfaithful to him and had committed adultery. You know, it'll be the same for the children of God who are spiritually in bed with the Antichrist when Jesus Christ returns. They're going to be committing adultery on a spiritual level with the Antichrist. You see, Christ is returning expecting a virgin bride. Bathsheba is not a virgin, obviously, because she's been in bed with David. Verse 6. And David sent to Joab, his general, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. What did David have in mind? It will be evil in the eyes of God. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, how the armies do, and how the war prospered. How are things going on the war front? And he's using this, David is using this questioning to justify his calling Uriah away from the front, to give him a report, an update on how things are going in the siege against Rabbah and the Ammonites. He's trying to cover up his intentions. Verse 8. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. David saying, "Go down to your house and relax, you know, wash, take your sandals off and wash your feet. And by the way, I'm going to have my chief butcher cut you off a nice chunk of some prime rib that we got in special, and I want you to enjoy a meal at home and then sleep with your wife." That's David's intention, to have Uriah sleep with his wife. That way, if he goes back to the war and he comes home in a year and she's bouncing that baby boy on her knee, David's sin and Bathsheba's sin is covered, at least in the eyes of man. Of course, not covered in the eyes of God. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. He didn't sleep with his wife Bathsheba, as David had intended, to cover his sin. Verse 10. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house." There's always someone watching, ready to gossip about what someone is doing or not doing in and around the king's court. David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey?" Question. "Why then didst thou not go down into thine house?" You came all this way from the battle at Rabbah. Why didn't you go down and relax and spend some time with your wife? Verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents." They're at war. "And my lord Joab," the general Joab, "and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields." My comrades are at war. They're sleeping in tents in the mud in the fields. "And I then go into mine house? Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest," this is an oath on the king David, "and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Uriah is a very honorable man. He's loyal to his master, his lord, Joab, the general, and he's also loyal to his comrades. This sense of duty should have stopped David in his tracks. It should have made David realize he has a sense of duty as king of Israel to do the right thing. It won't faze him. Verse 12. And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. One more chance to cover the adultery, at least in the eyes of man. David's wanting Uriah to think about it. Maybe if he stays another 24 hours, he'll think twice and go into his wife and in the comfort of his bed. I think David, too, might be thinking, give me a little more time to figure out what I'm going to do if Uriah won't go into his wife. Verse 13. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. He called him in and threw a big feast, a banquet. And he made him drunk in an effort to try and dull his sense of duty. And at even, he, this being David, went out to lie on his bed. No, I should say that's Uriah, went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. Again, not covering David's infidelity and worse than that, his adultery and Bathsheba's. Oh well. Uriah's insistence leads David to commit an even greater sin. We'll see that as we continue our study in the book of 2 Samuel in our next lecture. Again, what David is doing is very disappointing to those of you who are a fan of King David. But always remember, we're not the judge. Be careful not to set yourself up as a judge. Yes, what David did was wrong, but it's up to God to judge David for what he did. And God is fully capable, as we'll learn in our next lecture when we get to chapter 12. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Deuteronomy. The law was given as our schoolmaster. Have you been to school on God's Word? Certainly one way to go there is to study the book of Deuteronomy. Probably the most exciting thing that Deuteronomy has to offer for you is that great song of Moses, that those that overcome the false Messiah in the end generation will be singing. The law itself being the schoolmaster that keeps us out of trouble in these flesh bodies. Again, an education in taming that part of you that oftentimes needs taming through the old schoolmaster, that great book, Deuteronomy, the law, and its set ways of keeping you from harm's way, even in this generation. You're going to enjoy it.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serve no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, I really believe you don't have a lot of competition these days. Everyone is so busy in the world, the ways of the world, they don't have time to talk to God. So when you do, when you go to your Heavenly Father in prayer and tell Him your heart, tell Him your mind, It makes his day, and when you make his day, he's going to make yours. That's when blessings start to flow in your life. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, you know the needs of these, Father, financial difficulties, addiction to drugs, alcoholism. You know, Father, if it is your will, a special blessing on these, and we lift up our military troops and our police officers who are in harm's way around the world. Father, we ask you to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. And promised up, as promised yesterday, Danielle from West Virginia is our first question. I think I got the question read, but now I'm going to have to read it again so everyone knows where we're at. And I'll do that. I love God and I love you and how you teach. I have a very big family that goes to the same church. My grandma and I believe that the rapture isn't the way to heaven. My family doesn't believe us and won't listen because we aren't known to be very intelligent. They gave me a verse or verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. What do verses 16 and 17 mean? What does dead in Christ mean? Please tell me so I can tell them and save them. Okay, well now you're not responsible for saving them, first of all, Danielle. You can take it as your duty to plant a seed and try and talk some sense into them, but remember, not everyone has eyes to see and ears to hear. God has put a spirit of stupor or slumber on some to protect them. So, but those who are dead in Christ, that means those who have passed away believing in Christ. That's the subject of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the rapturists point to, saying that it's about flying away. It's not. You mentioned verses 14 through 17. Back up one more verse, verse 13. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning where those who are asleep are as the heathen, those the unbelievers are. And that's what the subject is. And in verse 15, it states, those of us who are alive when Christ returns cannot prevent, that's an old English word that means precede, them which are asleep, those who are dead. Why? Because they're already with him. That's the subject of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It goes on in verse 16 and 17 to say at the seventh trump, that's when Christ returns, everyone will be in their spirit bodies. And if you're going to try and help your family, you need to learn it yourself first. So I might suggest, Danielle, and I'm not trying to sell CDs, but if you are determined to do this with your family, you need to learn the scripture first. And there are more scriptures than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might consider ordering the 3-CD set, 30456, which is entitled Rapture Theory. Carl in Indiana. I've been studying with the chapel for 18 years. I want to thank you and the staff for doing a great work for our Lord and Savior. A couple of questions. One, was the sixth-day creation created naked as Adam and Eve were? If so, were eyes open to that fact at the same time as Adam and Eve when they committed the sin in the garden? Well, I think that they probably were created naked, but it's not written. But over the course of 2,000 years, I would think that they probably developed clothing such as skins, things of that nature, of material that would be readily available to them for warmth in the wintertime, for comfort, etc., although it's not written. Verse 2, I know only God can create life. When the fallen angels went into women, why did God allow the pregnancies? And in Genesis chapter 6 is where you find that the sons of God, as they're called in the King James Version Bible, which are the angels, the fallen angels, came to earth, they saw the daughters of Adam and liked what they saw. They went into them, and children were the result. Geber in the Hebrew language, giants. God created most people with free will. And, you know, it would have been very easy for God just to say, okay, I'm going to rubber stamp all these people out this way. Now I'm going to make 50 people this way. And these people are going to think this, and these people are going to think that. That's not God's style. God likes to give His children free will. And that includes the daughters of Adam that the fallen angels went into. They had free will as well. So, you know, again, God could have just said, okay, this is the way everything's going to be. Wouldn't have been anywhere near as interesting, I don't think. Greg in Tennessee. Dennis, is King Saul and Saul that became Paul kin, meaning related? And, you know, that's possible. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we learn that Saul, the first man king of Israel, was a Benjamite. Paul, whose name was Saul, and God changed his name when he struck him down on the road to Damascus, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, we learn that Paul of the New Testament was also a Benjamite. So, and you know, at the time of the Judges, the Benjamites were whittled down considerably. You had that instance where the Levite, his concubine, was abused by the men of that were belonged in Benjamin, and there was a civil war, and the other tribes of Israel went up against Benjamin, and there were only 600 men of Benjamin left at that point. So it's possible that one of them was that Saul, the first man king, was a descendant from the same one of them that Paul of the New Testament was. Sam in Illinois, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit three distinct and different persons, let's say entities, who exist as one God or one distinct entity who plays these three roles? I would answer your question the latter, that God plays different roles of the Son. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 7, we learn that a virgin, that's Mary, will conceive, and you'll name her son Emmanuel. Well, if you know what Emmanuel translated means, it means God with us. John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus states there that if you've seen, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you're confused about the Trinity, I suggest, and again, it sounds like I'm selling CDs, I'm not, but order 30574, Nature of God, El Shaddai, will help you with our teaching. In fact, some higher critics, I'll call them, and control my language to the best of my ability, say that Shepherd's Chapel doesn't teach the Trinity. They're dead wrong. Anyone who's studied with the chapel and listens to us for any period of time know that we teach the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sam in Illinois, you got two questions in today. Can you please explain 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5? Eight souls were saved by water. How can other people be saved when there was only eight human beings according to these verses? Well, what you're not understanding is that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 states eight souls, but that's eight Adamic souls. And we know who those eight Adamic souls are in Genesis, where it states that the eight Adamic souls, you'll find that that we know who they are. It was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now, as far as the 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it states that Noah was the eighth generation. And what that means is he was the eighth from Adam. And that's easy to document. Genesis chapter 5, you find Adam and then who he begat, who he begat, who he begat. And you'll find that Noah was the eighth generation from Adam. Of course, Noah was instructed to take two of every flesh onto the ark. So that would certainly include the other races. Or it's also possible that not the whole world was flooded. But one of those two had to be what happened, because you can't take a man who is perfect in his generations, meaning he hadn't mixed with any of the other races or the fallen angels, and his three sons and their wives, all Adamic people, in other words, and they be the beginning of other races. That's biologically impossible. Christian in Florida, who do you mean by evil spirits? Is it past people that have died, or the fallen angels' evil spirits? Well, it's not the fallen angels. The fallen angels, as we learn in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, are held and are reserved in chains of darkness unto judgment. Now, Acts chapter 19, verse 15, and the following verses, it states that it tells us that evil spirits possess people. It is likely the spirit of someone who died in the flesh, but not necessarily. Jesus cast out evil spirits, and he gave us the power to cast out evil spirits as well. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, in his name he gave us power over all of our enemies. That includes evil spirits. Vicki in Texas, I enjoy the way you teach. Well, I'm glad you enjoy our program. I like the question and answer segment the best, and I too have a question. Okay, let's get to it. As I watched, you answered a question about a drug user being a sorcerer. Does that include someone who smokes tobacco? No, smoking tobacco is certainly not healthy, but it would not fall in the category of a sorcerer. And the word sorcerer, if you have a Strong's Concordance, take it back in the New Testament to the Greek language, and it's pharmakia, from which comes our word pharmacy. And it's those not who deal legal drugs through a pharmacy, but those who are drug pushers. They're not going to be in heaven, along with the murderers. Florence from Florida. Where in the Bible will I find that even the prophets wanted to live in these, the last days? Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Daniel desired to understand the prophecies that are sealed in the end times, but revelation is revealing, is what it states there in Daniel chapter 12, 8 and 9. In other words, he states he wanted to understand the prophecies, but it wasn't time. Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, the words of Jesus states, the prophets and kings desired to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear. Ron in Michigan, I purchased your Revelation CDs regarding Revelation 12, verses 1 through 4. As I understand your CD, the dragon was in heaven, and his tail drew a third of the angels, his children, to earth. Does this mean that during the first earth age, that only the third who were deceived were on earth, and the remaining two-thirds remained in heaven during the first earth age? No, Revelation chapter 12 covers a huge period of time. It goes all the way back into the first earth age, and at the end of the chapter is talking about the end of this dispensation, the second earth and heaven age. Now, what it is talking about there in Revelation 12, you're right, the dragon, as he's called there in Revelation 12, drew one-third of God's children away from God. That was at Satan's rebellion. And that one-third were going to be born in the flesh, along with the rest of God's children. But the, as it states there, the dragon was waiting on the woman to give birth to the man child. That moves into the second earth age. And what that is, Satan wanted to destroy Mother Eve's seed through which Messiah would come. If she had destroyed, if he would be successful there, he wins. No Messiah, Satan wins. God didn't allow that to happen. Craig in West Virginia, is it a sin to go to a restaurant and eat where they serve alcohol even though you don't drink? Well, in my opinion, it isn't a sin to go to a restaurant and have a glass of wine with your meal. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 states, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. The first miracle that God, that Jesus accomplished was the turning of water into wine. Johnny from Nevada, I watch you every weekday morning from prison in Nevada. I heard you say you can't serve God in prison. I admit it is hard. The language is vulgar from dawn to dusk, and fights over territory have resulted in death. If not for my unshakable faith in Jesus Christ, I would be terrified. I feel I am serving God in my own small way. I thought I was until you made that statement. Do I understand you correctly? I should have spoken a little more clearly. What I meant was that God's elect can't accomplish the work that God has to for them to do if they are in prison for, let's say, failing to pay their taxes. God's elect will be placed in prison themselves and be serving God, as it's written in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. That's when they're delivered up before the Antichrist for a testimony against him. And the Holy Spirit will speak through them at that time. There are a lot of good things that come out of prison ministries. And I certainly didn't mean to indicate, Johnny, that there weren't good works done in prisons. You know, thank God for those who are helping those who probably have no direction in their life whatsoever, no positive direction in their life, and teach them the Word of God. And we have a lot of prisoners who are students of Shepherd's Chapel. I mean, they don't let you out to go to church every Sunday morning, and but you have a television, and we're able to come into your prison and teach you the Word of God right there. In fact, we support a lot of prison ministries through sending CDs, cassette tapes, damaged Bibles that we're not able to use, and send those to prison ministries all across the United States. So there are a lot of good works done in prisons. Janet from Washington, I know that God created all souls in the beginning. I also feel this inside and am asking on behalf of others, suggesting reincarnation from one person to another. I don't feel this is true, and is there any scripture about reincarnation? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, Paul teaches us there that it is appointed to men but once to die. So reincarnation, coming back and being born in another human body, is not part of God's plan. It's impossible. It does not happen. And a lot of people, unfortunately, take the teachings of Shepherd's Chapel concerning the first, second, and third heaven and earth ages and somehow tie reincarnation into that. We do not teach reincarnation. Lisa from California, do people on the wrong side of the Gulf know that they are on the wrong side of the Gulf? And can people on each side see each other? Yes and yes. Luke chapter 16, verse 23. The rich man was on the wrong side of the gulf. And he looked across the gulf and he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. So that's proof that you can see across the gulf. The thing is, you cannot cross the gulf. It's not traversable. Do they know they're on the wrong side? Absolutely. When the rich man saw Abraham, he said, "Abraham, let me let Lazarus go and bring forth a little bit of that living water that I can live." Jesus Christ, in other words. And Abraham said, "No, you can't do that." "Well, then at least let me go back or send Lazarus back to warn my brothers." And he said, "No, they've had a warning in that Jesus Christ came to the earth, and you've had your chance. You're on the wrong side of the gulf." Second Esdras in the Apocrypha, chapter 7, verse 77, even goes into further detail of what and how miserable it is on the wrong side of the gulf. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. When God looks down from heaven and He sees you reading the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, it makes His day. And when you make His day, He's going to make yours. That's when the blessings start to flow in your life. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, though, beloved, it's this. You stay in His Word. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus Yeshua is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.